Our sermon text today is Numbers chapter 32. So if you would turn there with me. In Numbers, we're nearing the end. Finally, we follow the Israelites through the wilderness, through the desert, all the grumbling and suffering and death. But now, finally, Israel is in the land of Transjordan, east of the Jordan River, poised and ready to enter the land of Canaan, the land God had promised Abraham long ago. And as we read through this text today, that land of Transjordan is described here as the land of Jazer and Gilead. But that's that land east of the Jordan River. So let's hear now what God has to say to us from Numbers chapter 32. Now, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock. And they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the chiefs of the congregation, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Aleale, Sebam, Nebo, and Beon, the land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. But Moses said to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt, from 20 years old and upward, shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. None except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. Then they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we will take up arms, ready to go before the people of Israel, until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance, for we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan, to the east. So Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will take up arms to go before the Lord for the war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then, after that, you shall return and be free of obligation to the Lord and to Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what you have promised. And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben said to Moses, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will pass over, every man who is armed for war, before the Lord to battle, as my Lord orders. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And Moses said to them, if the people of Gad and the people of Reuben, every man who's armed to battle before the Lord, will pass with you over the Jordan, and the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. However, if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben answered, what the Lord has said to your servants, we will do. We will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us beyond the Jordan. And Moses gave to them, to the people of Gad, and to the people of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the land and its cities with their territories, the cities of the land throughout the country. And the people of Gad built Dibon, Ataroth, Aroer, Atroth, Shophan, Jazer, Jogbaha, Beth Nimrah, and Beth Haran, fortified cities and folds for sheep. And the people of Reuben built Heshbon, Elealeh, Kiriathaim, Nebo, and Baal Ma'on. Their names were changed, and Sibmah. And they gave other names to the cities that they built. And the sons of Machir, son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and captured it, and dispossessed the Amorites who were in it. And Moses gave Gilead to Machir, son of Manasseh, and he settled in it. And Jair, son of Manasseh, went and captured their villages, and called them Havoth Jair. And Nobah went and captured Kenath and its villages, and called it Nobah, after his own name. This is God's word. Let's pray that he gives us understanding of it. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us week after week as we gather together to hear your word. We pray that you would humble our hearts before you, that we might receive your grace and respond in faith to your call upon our lives. Make us attentive and make us eager to hear from you this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So kids, we remind you guys every week that this is not just the time for grown-ups, but this is the time for everybody, for all God's people to hear from him. So, as usual, I have a question for you. Have you guys ever been with another kid who had lots and lots of toys or lots and lots of snacks but wouldn't share anything with you? You know, maybe they had more toys than they could ever play with and you just wanted to use one of them, but they wouldn't share with you. Probably didn't make you feel very good, did it? Yeah, that probably wasn't very fun. But here's another question. Have you guys ever done that yourselves? I know I did when I was a kid. There were plenty of times where I didn't want to share with my sister. Yeah, I wanted to hoard everything for myself. But, you know, in this passage of the Bible, God reminds us and shows us that our selfishness, when we want everything for ourselves, it's harmful. It's bad. We, when we're selfish, we hurt other people. And we show that we don't really trust God who gives us everything. But did you know, the Bible says that Jesus came to this world in order to become poor so that you and I could become rich. Now, the Bible's not saying there that Jesus came to give you lots of money. What it is saying is that Jesus gave up so many things you could never believe it so that you could have everything that really matters. It means that if you trust in Jesus, if you rest in him for your salvation, that all your sins, even your selfishness, can be forgiven. And it means that you can share in the riches of Jesus. So do you think that should change whether or not you and I are selfish to other people? It certainly should. Because God has given us everything we need. We don't need to hoard it for ourselves, but can give to other people. So think about that today as we go through the sermon. Think about how Jesus can make you unselfish to give to other people. But it's not just the kids here today who have trouble sharing their toys and sharing the snacks, right? Many of us, even us adults, regularly find ourselves grasping, clinging to the things of this world. We're constantly striving and grasping after the security and the comfort that this world promises. And it can often be the driving force in our lives, determining the decisions that we make, whether big or small. But before we start lamenting the greed and the materialism of America today, which is no doubt real, we need to see that our biblical text today reveals that the same kind of sin was a reality in ancient Israel. Perhaps the face of this sin has changed, but the human heart is still the same. Perhaps it's easier to gain material possessions of all kinds today, but that drive for prosperity and for comfort still sits in our hearts. And this text in Numbers exposes to us today the dangers of such worldly thinking. See, we're going to see in this passage today that because we have been made rich in Christ, we should not lead our lives building up our own kingdoms of selfishness, self-serving, but instead should lead our lives in sacrifice and service in the kingdom of God. And we're going to see that through two main points today. First, we want to look at the good life. And then second, we'll look at the godly life. And we're going to spend a fair bit more time today on this first point as we look at the good life. And the first thing we need to see here is that the good life is attractive. Finally, here in Numbers 32, as I said, Israel is ready to inherit the promised land. They have been waiting over 400 years to enter this land. They've gone through grumbling, they've gone through death, they've been through all sorts of pain and trial, but now everything they hoped for is about to come true. God's even given them some victories in Transjordan, conquering several kingdoms there. They've seen God's promise coming true. This is an exciting moment in Israel's life. And then our passage begins with a very simple observation. The tribes of Reuben and Gad had lots of livestock, and they looked around and saw that the land east of the Jordan River was a great place for their livestock. This land was attractive to them. It promised prosperity. It promised comfort and ease. And so our text in verse 1 notes that the Reubenites and the Gadites saw the land of Transjordan and saw that it was attractive to them. They saw the appeal of settling east of the Jordan. But now, this seeing, it doesn't bode very well. Now, we want to be careful here not to read too much into a very common, very simple Hebrew word. But there are many times throughout the Old Testament where people see something very attractive, and it doesn't end well. All the way at the beginning of Scripture, Eve was in the garden, and she saw the fruit of the forbidden tree. She saw that it was good for food and a delight to the eyes. And so she reached out and took it and ate of it and offered it to her husband. And all mankind was plunged into sin and misery. The fruit looked attractive, but it cost Eve everything. Or Lot, Abraham's nephew, was choosing land, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well-watered and looked like the land of God's garden, looked like the garden of the Lord. And so Lot decided there to settle outside the land of Canaan, outside the land God had promised Abraham. But of course, the people of the valley were so wicked and evil that God destroyed the place that Lot lived. And in that destruction, he lost his wife and ended up in heinous sin with the rest of his family. That land looked attractive to Lot, but it cost him everything. Or again, King David was walking about his roof one day and looked and saw a beautiful woman bathing, the woman Bathsheba. And so he committed adultery with her, killed her husband, and took her as his own wife. But that act tore apart David's own family and wrenched the kingdom of Israel in two. Bathsheba looked attractive, but it cost David everything. And so when we hear that the tribes of Reuben and Gad saw that the land of Jazer and Gilead, they saw that land, and behold, the place was a place for livestock, should at least make us cautious. The desire for this land may not end very well. And, well, when we look at verses 4 and 5, we see that these two tribes are being led by their eyes away from the promise of God. You might be wondering, what's the big deal about settling here in Transjordan? It's good land. Why not settle there? God even conquered this land. But we need to see in this text that their attraction to Transjordan was turned into a distraction from God's word. See, God had never promised this land to his people. Never once had God said that he would give the land east of the Jordan River to Israel. And so their desire for prosperity and comfort led these tribes away from treasuring the promise of God. Better than receiving what God would give to them was to pursue a life of ease and security in Transjordan. It's like your family is taking a trip down to Disney World that you've been dreaming of for years. And on the way, you see one of those small little amusement parks that you could find all over the place. And you say, you know what? Let's stop here. This is so much easier, right? You don't have to drive all the way down to Florida with grumbling and complaining. Tickets are cheaper. No traffic. No breakdowns. It's the easy decision, right? But in making that easy decision for comfort, for ease, you're missing out on something so much greater. Well, it turned out that the Reubenites and Gadites were settling for something so much less than the promise of God. The attraction of this world had turned their eyes away from his word. So much so that in verse 5, these tribes demand of Moses that he not bring them into the promised land. They say to him, do not take us across the Jordan. They will not enter into God's promise. And so we see in these first 5 verses that the apparently innocent request of these two tribes to settle in Transjordan east of the river is actually driven by a deep desire for the good life, for a life of wealth, a life of security, a life of ease. And I don't think it should be very difficult for us to see the same desires and the same attraction in our own lives, in our own hearts. We are regularly driven by a self-seeking desire for comfort, for prosperity, for ease, for success. Whatever it may be, this world promises us a lot. Money promises us prosperity, whatever you want. If we had enough, then we could get it. It promises security and stability in this life. If we just had enough money, then we wouldn't have to worry. There's also the promise of possessions. If we just had one more thing, if we just had that thing we're looking for, then finally be able to relax or enjoy ourselves or whatever it may be we're striving toward. But we have to be careful when we talk about the attraction of the world, when we talk about our sin of being drawn to prosperity and to comfort, because it's really easy to point our finger at other people here, isn't it? There's always somebody who has more than you, who has more comforts than you have, who has more security and stability than you. It's easy when we hear this to say, that guy really needs to hear this message. But not me. I don't have enough. I don't have security. I don't have a lot of money or a lot of possessions. But still, there's so many small ways in which we, in our own day-to-day lives, seek to build our own kingdoms of prosperity and ease. Think about the ways that we buy certain things that we are confident we could never do without. Or the ways that we make all sorts of habitual purchases, made easier by online shopping, that we really need to get. Or think about the ways that we set our hopes on our job, whether it's where we're at now, where we're going to be in the future, some different job, whatever it might be. Our hopes are so often set here in this world and in what it promises. The world promises comfort to us, sometimes in big ways, sometimes in small ones. And far too often we see the attraction and we let it become a distraction. Now, please hear me when I say that it is not a problem for us to be comfortable in this life. It is not a problem for us to use our money to buy things for ourselves. The problem is when those things distract us from the service of God, from giving ourselves in the service of His kingdom. When we believe the lie of prosperity, we're turned aside from our efforts to serve in God's kingdom and engage ourselves instead in building little kingdoms of our own. But that is entirely foolish. These little kingdoms that we build for ourselves, they can't last. Hebrews 13:14 says it plainly. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Please see through the false promises of earthly security and comfort, and don't let them distract you from the far greater promises of God. He offers better things than our own efforts in this life could ever buy. So we've seen that the good life is certainly attractive, both to ancient Israel and to us. But now we need to turn to see that this good life is also destructive. The tribes of Reuben and Gad have now demanded that they be left east of the Jordan River, but Moses sees right through their request. Moses sees all the trouble, all the devastation that this decision will bring. First, Moses exposes the fact that this desire to settle in Transjordan is entirely self-seeking. Look at verse 6 where Moses says, "Shall your brothers go to war while you sit here?" Did Reuben and Gad really think that they were just going to settle down in Transjordan, take it easy, while all their brothers went off to fight a war in Canaan? It's like being in a meeting where jobs are being doled out to different people, and that one colleague just always knows how to dodge the bullet, always knows how to skirt through without any responsibility. It's easy, but it's entirely self-seeking. Our attraction to ease and comfort is so often self-serving and lacks any effort to give and to serve others. But second, and more important, We just see that the desire here for the good life threatened the well-being of God's people. Moses clearly points out that the desire to settle in Transjordan would dishearten Israel from taking the promised land. In fact, this desire to settle in Transjordan would ultimately destroy the people of Israel. Now, imagine yourself in Moses' shoes at this point. Moses has wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Through all the grumbling, through all the complaining, through all the suffering and dying, he's seen all of that for 40 years, and now finally, God's people are poised to enter their rest. But these two tribes come along, and they threaten everything just because of their sheep. Just for their livestock, they would threaten the inheritance of God's people. Moses' consternation really comes out in verse 14, where he says, "Behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel." Then in verse 15, he points out how this would destroy Israel. The desire for the good life, it threatens the well-being of those around us. But thirdly, we need to see that the desire for the good life was also self-destructive. Of course, if Reuben and Gad were destroyed along with all of God's people, obviously that would be self-destruction. But in verse 23, after Moses and these tribes reach their agreement, Moses also points out to them that if they don't fulfill their word and fulfill their vow, that their sin will find them out. Their sin will not go unpunished. And so what looked to these tribes like an easy way to enjoy some prosperity, have an easy life, was ultimately self-destructive. While settling in Transjordan looked appealing to these tribes, it was destructive because it turned them away from obedience to God's word in pursuit of his kingdom. We need to take heed of this truth. I've mentioned already how we're attracted to the promises of this world, but we need to see that that attraction can ultimately turn to destruction. And I think it's simple enough for us to see the draw of the promise of security, of prosperity. But it's quite a bit harder, I think, to see how destructive these decisions can be. But let's listen first to what the Apostle John says in 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. Here John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." There's a lot we could say about these verses, but particularly pointed is John's statement, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Similar to Jesus' statement that we can't serve two masters. These two loves are incompatible. We will either love this world or love God our Father. Yet John reminds us that this world, along with its desires, is passing away. These things cannot last. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. If we live in the pursuit of the things of this world, we're pursuing things that aren't going to last, that aren't going to endure. Even worse, we pursue something that hinders us from serving God and giving our lives to him. Our preoccupation with this world, it regularly prevents us from living our lives as we ought. Now, that might still seem a little bit abstract to you, so let's flesh this out with a few examples. First of all, a biblical example of this is clearly found in the reign of King Solomon, king over Israel. God had given Solomon everything you could imagine. Gave him great wisdom, great riches, a peaceful and flourishing kingdom. Yet Solomon lived his life in the pursuit of his own security and building his own kingdom. We see that in the fact that Solomon made his house bigger than the house of God. He gathered massive, unbelievable riches, and even broke God's law by gathering chariots, by gathering all kinds of foreign wives. And yet, though Solomon may not have seen it in his lifetime, these decisions ultimately destroyed everything he was working toward. After Solomon's rule, Israel was entirely torn apart because of these decisions he had made. It was ripped in half, and many of God's people were plunged into idolatry. And the kingdom would never be restored again. For a more current example, Allison and I are both in grad school, and we hang around with some pretty driven and intense people. Many professors, professionals, and others have given everything for a successful career. The allure of money and prestige, the allure of success and security has driven many to give up everything. And we can see the destruction that this so often brings. Some are enchained and ensnared by the golden handcuffs of a successful career. They go out, get a great job, earn lots of money, but realize that this success and this enjoyment has turned into a form of slavery because they've given their whole life for their career, but can't enjoy a life with less than that highest standard of living. Others have entirely sacrificed their families for their career. Divorce is rampant. Marriages are torn apart. Children's lives are ripped in half, all in the pursuit of success. Sadly, some in my field have even given up their faith in Christ in order to be successful, in order to get a good job. They've given up everlasting hope and eternal security for a successful career here and now. The allure of the world destroys so much. But what about in our own everyday lives? There's a whole host of ways that we as believers can do damage through our pursuit of worldly security and comfort. But we need to remember that example of Solomon because sometimes we don't see the effects of this right away. But these decisions slowly but surely chip away at our faith, at our families, and our ability to serve God. Perhaps we're so attracted to what work promises that we're willing to sacrifice our families, not spend time loving and serving and nurturing them. Maybe we're so hooked on shopping that we're spending everything on ourselves instead of generously giving ourselves to others. Maybe the drive to succeed has so gripped us that we don't even come to worship on Sundays because we need another day of productivity. There's all kinds of ways that the world distracts us and turns us aside to pursue destructive ways. But we need to see the devastation of this sin and strive against it in faith. We need to fix our eyes instead on the promises of God. Our obsession with this world, it can really destroy a whole host of things, but some of you here today may not trust in Christ for your salvation. You may see no reason to turn away from the pursuit of this world and to rest in what Christ has to give to you. But I urge you to see that your position is even more precarious than what I've been describing so far today. The cares of this world can be so destructive because they may distract you from ever trusting in Christ. Jesus taught his disciples a parable that we call the parable of the sower. And in it, he described four kinds of soil. And on these soils, seed was sown, and one of them is a thorny soil. And on that soil, the seed takes root and begins to grow, but it's ultimately choked out by weeds and by thorns, and it bears no fruit. And Jesus described that soil by saying that it represents people who hear the word of God, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. In other words, the cares of this world can ultimately distract you from ever coming to trust in Christ and bear fruit in him. Comfortable as your life may be, as much as you may have a secure bank account and career, it will all fall apart and fade. If you persist in trusting your own resourcefulness instead of the resources in Christ, you're paving the way to eternal loss of all comfort, of all security, and of all true and lasting prosperity. Please hear this warning, and please see your need for security in Christ, because this world and its desires is passing away. So, where are all of us who are so attracted to this world to turn? Where are we to look for hope? If the good life really isn't all that good, where can we find real and lasting security? Well, to find that answer, we need to turn now to our second point, versus the godly life. We see a turn in our passage in Numbers 32 in verse 16. The initial request of the tribes of Reuben and Gad was entirely self-seeking and self-serving. But at this point in verse 16 and following through the rest of the passage, we see that these tribes have had a change of heart, a change in their decision. No longer are they going to lounge in their armchairs east of the Jordan River, but now they are going to go first in front of their brothers into the land of Canaan, into war, to fight that their brothers might reach their inheritance. Instead of destroying Israel through their own selfishness, now Reuben and Gad vow to lay down their lives fighting for Israel's inheritance in the promised land. These tribes, they do, you might have noticed, ask Moses if they can build sheepfolds and cities. And you might think, after reading that this is like a years-long project. It's going to take forever, maybe a stall tactic or something. But actually, this is a fairly simple request. They're asking to build some basic stone enclosures for their flocks and to rebuild some of the cities that they conquered. So this is not a diversion tactic, but a desire to secure their families before they head into war. But what's more important here is that Reuben and Gad swear that they're going to take up arms before the rest of Israel and go into the land of promise. Moses even tells them that they need to go before the Lord. What's that mean? The basic description here is that the Ark of the Covenant would be going before the body, the main body of the 10 tribes, but then Reuben and Gad would be essentially these shock troops at the front of the army on the front lines going into war. If that seems a little odd to you, turn later today at look at Joshua 6, the siege of Jericho, where the army is laid out exactly like that. So the tribes of Reuben and Gad, now unencumbered by their families and by their livestock, are ready to risk their lives for their brothers. They are going to enter the battle first so Israel can take their inheritance. They are going to lay down their lives so their brothers can enjoy the promise of God. And so what we see here from these two tribes is no longer a self-seeking pursuit, but a life of self-sacrifice. Instead of pursuing their own desires for comfort and for security, they now vow to go and risk everything they enjoy in this world. The godly life, then, is a life of self-sacrifice. And if you look at Joshua 22, later on, near the end of the story of taking the land of Canaan, you'll see that these tribes kept their promise. They kept their vow and brought their brothers into the promise of God. Their setting aside the riches of this world meant that God's people entered their rest. Yet, the rest that was secured by Reuben and Gad, it wasn't an enduring rest. Though Reuben and Gad laid down their lives for the well-being of their brothers, that inheritance was not a lasting inheritance. Their godly life might have achieved a brief success, but no lasting hope was secured for God's people. And we need to look to another godly life. We need to look to another instance of self-sacrifice in the life of Jesus Christ if we are to find self-sacrifice that brings true hope and lasting inheritance to God's people. See, our hope, it's not in our own godly life or in the godly life of anyone you might see around you, but it's in the godly life of our Savior. And the Apostle Paul describes this in a powerful way in 2 Corinthians 8:9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Jesus became poor for us. Though he was rich and shared in the glory of God from all eternity, he laid it all aside and became a poor and humble man suffering in this world. Jesus' poverty reached its most pointed moment when he suffered on the cross on our behalf, when he gave up everything to suffer in the place of those who have led their lives building their own kingdoms instead of seeking the kingdom of God. And Jesus, because he was rich and secure, has given us everything that we need. We don't need to fear for our eternal security because we have been provided for by God's Son. And because of his work, because of his suffering in our place, our sin will never find us out. But Jesus went farther than merely to suffer poverty in our place. He went to bestow on us great and lasting riches. He went before us in obedience to God's will. He went ahead of us that he might give us an inheritance. And Jesus poured out great riches upon us through his perfect life of obedience. Everything about his life was perfectly focused on seeking the kingdom of God. And so he's given that perfect obedience to us, who so often are distracted by building our own kingdoms of ease, security, and comfort. You might be daily distracted from serving God with your life and laying your life down for others. But to you who trust in Christ, know that his perfect, God-seeking, kingdom-building work is attributed to you. You share now in the riches of Christ's obedience instead of the poverty that you and I bring ourselves. And because we share in the riches of Christ, we can lead lives of self-sacrifice. See, it's only when we've been given true riches by God that we no longer have to lead lives of self-service and self-seeking. Because we are rich, we can be sacrificially generous. Christ became poor that we might be rich, which means we don't need to live seeking our own security. No, as a result, we can entrust our provision to God and give sacrificially to our neighbors. Because we've been served by God, we can meet the needs of others. And Christ laid down his life for us to meet all of our deepest needs, which means we don't need to live our lives preoccupied with meeting our own needs, but can give our lives to meet the needs of others. Because we are secure in Christ, we can risk our well-being for the life of others. Christ lived and died to secure an inheritance for us that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And as a result of that, we can risk our own well-being to give and secure the well-being of others. This godly life, it's beautifully ironic. When we die to ourselves, we see life. When we lose valuable things, we experience great gain. When we loosen our grip on earthly security, we find a solid hope in Christ. This, of course, is a life that's been shaped by the gospel. When we soak in the riches that have been given to us by Christ, we're enabled to reflect him by becoming poor so that others might become rich. And so I've made a distinction today between the good life and the godly life. But I hope you can see by now that this is an artificial distinction. I hope you can see that the godly life is the good life. The more we delight in pursuing God's kingdom, even at great cost to ourselves, the more we will see the abundant life that God sows in our self-sacrifice. Please see how rich God has made us in Christ. The riches of God's kingdom are far greater than anything you or I could ever build in this world. And it strengthens us for joyful and self-sacrificial service of God and our neighbor.